Back in July, when our worship committee had our summer planning session, we chose, as you know by now, the theme Love in Action to guide and inspire our worship this year. And one of the things we did at that meeting was to just spend a few minutes thinking about stories from the life of Jesus that demonstrate Jesus putting love into action. Of course, the whole gospel narrative is essentially about that, but what stories stand out in particular? A few were suggested by our group, and I immediately thought about the text you just heard, primarily because of one word that comes early in the story, one key word in the context in which that word is used. Maybe you know which word I mean. We'll find out in a moment if you're right. First, let us pause for prayer. Well, Lord God, by the working of your Spirit in us, may we hear and see and meet the Lord Jesus Christ in this story and through his presence with us. Amen. So I was thinking this week about whether I am an extrovert or an introvert. Sometimes I feel like one, sometimes like the other. As you know, extroverts are people that are energized by social interaction, and introverts are people who need to be alone and focus inward in order to recover their sense, their energy, or their sense of well-being. I wonder which one you are. For me, I enjoy a lively social context, visiting with people, playing some fun games, eating good food with others. I also know the need or the feeling of needing to get away from a busy, noisy context to be alone and quiet. Maybe I'm still a farm boy at heart, so it's kind of a mixture. I can enjoy a lively, busy setting, even city life, but with a limit. I noticed this when I spent some time in Winnipeg. Did any of you encounter all the construction in Winnipeg this summer? Everywhere you went, it was just like a little more trying to your patience even than usual. And when I've spent a day in Winnipeg traffic, going from this store to that job site to the next place, and then I'm sitting in stoplights on Portage or crawling down Route 90, I just imagine getting onto Highway 3 past Oak Bluff and having open country. What a relief. What a luxury. I don't know if I could do crowded city every day. Some of our young adults are trying to do it. How's it going? Or even at a social event, I think sometimes at Rochelle's family's Christmas Day, I've been known to sort of sneak off and take a magazine and go up to the bedroom or something and spend some quiet time once things have gotten a little too energetic. So maybe one's personality can be like a weather forecast, mainly extrovert with increasing periods of introvert late in the day. I wonder how a psychologist would place Jesus on the introvert-extrovert continuum. Was Jesus most at home in a crowd or alone in a quiet place? Of course, we see both in the gospel narrative. An early hint we get about his personality in this regard comes in that story about the time when he was 12 years old and he gave the slip to his family so he could stay back in Jerusalem, talk theology with the big boys. I can't imagine at age 12 myself doing anything like that, nor would my children have done so even for a second. But beyond that story, we meet Jesus only in his public ministry when he's faced with mobs of people, it would seem, whether he liked it or not. Anyway, whatever the verdict would be on whether Jesus was energized by crowds or by solitude, I chose this text for today from Matthew 14 because of the extreme tension of that dynamic and the amazing way in which Jesus faces it. By the way, last Sunday's text was 1 Corinthians 13, a beautifully poetic and powerfully stated piece of scripture as we saw it. It's an exhortation by Paul about putting love into action, and it requires the hearer to think about some of the concepts and how you would put that into practice. Today's text is story, narrative. And the thing I really want to do is to invite us to be observers of this narrative and let the story speak for itself, which good stories do. So in verse 13, we pick up the story on the fly, as you heard, where Jesus has just received actually some horrific news. it says, when Jesus heard this. Well, what he heard was that his relative John the Baptist, the famous desert-dwelling prophet, has been executed by Herod. It's a gruesome event, the result of a toxic mixture of jealousy, power, and revenge. We learn in the previous story that John had done the courageous and dangerous thing that prophets do, which is to speak truth to power. And those in power have been known occasionally to not take kindly to prophets who present them with the facts. It may even be necessary to invent some alternative facts. But lest we dwell behind pointed fingers, any one of us can feel threatened and even angry when we are exposed in some kind of wrongdoing or falsity or foolishness. The truth hurts, they say. Indeed. So John was arrested for challenging the Herodian dynasty, and he was put in prison. And then in an opportune moment, Herod's unlawful wife schemes to eliminate him. The news is brought to Jesus. John has been put to death on Herod's order. And Matthew simply says, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. Of course he did. For one thing, he spent most of his time inundated with needy people, all clamoring for his attention, all waiting for a special word or pleading for a healing touch. It must have been utterly chaotic some days. Anyone giving themselves to that extent, day in, day out, could be forgiven for needing to get away to a quiet, private place once in a while. But of course, Jesus knew his mission, and he obviously stayed with the crowds with incredible grace and patience. But now, not only is he possibly needing some downtime anyway, but he is grieving. And add to that, without a doubt, he is grimly aware of where his own path is leading. John's death, I'm sure, will have stood as a stark reminder that it will only be a matter of time until those in power find the occasion to eliminate another truth teller. I cannot imagine what all was going through Jesus' thoughts as he slipped away to find a quiet place to be alone, perhaps to weep, no doubt to pray. He may have been feeling a deep sorrow and anguish. But the needy locals entertain no sympathy whatsoever for this excruciating moment that Jesus is experiencing. No, they get a read on the direction of his boat and start running. I don't know if they had devices akin to binoculars in those days. Those of us who have seen the Sea of Galilee can imagine that maybe you can trace a boat's path from shore pretty well anywhere you are on a clear day. Whatever the case, the result is that when Jesus gets to his chosen place of solitude, surprise! Jesus, can you touch my lame son? Jesus, my brother has leprosy, please come. Jesus, how can I be sure of going to heaven? Jesus, when we get the Roman soldiers to stop harassing my boys? Jesus, please heal my dying father. Jesus, those cruel soldiers threw my boys in prison for nothing. Jesus, come speak in our synagogue. Jesus, can I just please touch you? How would you feel arriving at a much needed and anticipated personal retreat during a time of grief, no less, only to be overrun by human need beyond description? Psychologists and therapists in our day make much of the need for self-care, don't they? We are encouraged to take time for ourselves, to tend to our own emotional well-being, not let people take undue advantage of us. Know your limits. Build time for rest and rejuvenation into your schedule. Good advice, isn't it? Self-care. I would think so. But here Jesus, in a moment of deep personal need, is jumped by a throng of desperate people. And it says, and here is the word that drew me to this story, it says, when he went ashore, he saw the crowd, and he had compassion on them and cured their sick. He had compassion on them. Frankly, you or I might have lost it in that moment. I'll let you imagine yourself freaking out and screaming at everyone to leave you alone. Or maybe you aren't the screaming type who would just collapse on the ground sobbing. There's quite an array of possible human responses in such a moment. When he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them If you were reading Matthew's gospel through in one sitting, you would recall that just back in chapter 9, it had said something very similar with an added beautiful image. Chapter 9 at verse 35 said, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." Sheep and shepherd metaphors had more currency and power in their day than ours, no doubt. But I think we still get it. We still know what it's like for people to be wandering around with a sense of lostness. Nothing seemingly to help them get their bearings at all. Maybe we know some people who fit that description, or maybe that feels like ourselves at times. Sheep without a shepherd. Well, if the Christian faith proclaims anything unique among the world religions, it must surely be that we worship a God who came to be among the desperate needs of this world and to love up close and personal. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the gospel writer John says. That's a staggering religious claim, isn't it? The eternal God walked among us with love for real, ordinary people in the very midst of their anguish and need. Love with skin on it, we sometimes say. This morning I went to my computer right after I got up and clicked on my email as usual. And as usual, my daily meditation from Richard Rohr was waiting in my inbox. And I thought, no, I'll read it later. I want to focus on this message. And then I overruled myself and quickly opened it. And this is the first sentence of Rohr's meditation. "Years ago, someone asked if I could sum up all my teaching in two words. My response was incarnational mysticism." Now, that sounds a bit out there, but it's closer than you think. He offers a simple explanation. The first word, incarnational, is Christianity's specialty and should always be our essential theme. We believe God became incarnate. That is, God dwelled in human flesh and said yes to all that was physical, material, and earthly. Incarnation is simply John 1:14. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And mysticism? Rohr says, many Christians are scared of the word mysticism, but a mystic is simply one who has moved from mere belief and belonging systems to actual inner experience of God. A mystic is simply one who has moved beyond mere belief and belonging systems to an actual inner experience of God. So if we apply Rohr's fancy term, incarnational mysticism, to this text from Matthew 4, it means that we see in this story of the life of Jesus that in Jesus, God walked among people. And people can know him through their personal experience, not just beliefs or conformity to religious practices, but personal transformational experience. And to experience the God of the Gospels is to know this amazing compassion and love that we see in this story. The people on the seashore that day saw and heard and touched God with us, God among us. And they went away having had personal encounter with Jesus. That is still the essence of Christianity. Incarnational mysticism, God among us, and we've experienced it ourselves. Importantly, Rohr goes on to emphasize that we must have this personal experience with Christ in order to be able to ask the next question, which is, what does this mean for us, and how are we called to live our lives? What does following Jesus look like? Christians believe we ought to live like Jesus. Isn't that what we say? We ought to be like Jesus, love like Jesus. WWJD, what would Jesus do, used to be the acronym a few years back, the trending little phrase. Well, if we mean that in any serious way, stories like this one set the bar pretty high, I think. It presents a kind of utter selflessness and compassion from Jesus that I can't really imagine attaining. I mean, maybe I can imagine in that situation saying, okay, everyone, listen up. I need some time to be by myself, but I see you've put in quite the effort to get here. So I'm going to give you one hour. And then you need to leave me alone. I need some time to myself. Everybody got that? One more hour. But read the next verse. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is late." He gave them the whole rest of the day. And then, because everyone is, of course, famished, Jesus arranges for what is probably the most attested miracle in Scripture, the feeding of this crowd, a huge crowd, thousands of people. Having been presented with someone's humble little lunch, Jesus, in this familiar act of blessing a meal, lifts it up toward heaven and blesses it and provides for the plain old hungry stomachs of people in addition to all of the other blessings that he had given out that day. This feeding miracle is, of course, iconic in the Scriptures and in church history and in church's understanding of Jesus' ministry. It's reminiscent of the feeding of the Israelites in the desert, of course. It's also foreshadowing of the Last Supper when Jesus would lift and bless the bread and distribute it as a sign of his life for us. It's an incredible moment in time and in history. And it's all happening on his quiet retreat day when he meant to be alone and arguably needed to be alone. Well, hearing the gospel, this story, or any other story about Jesus, is to hear about God coming among us, being fully present and fully accessible in this world. And that presence in the world is the presence of amazing divine compassion and love. And we, like the crowds on the seashore that day, can know this love through personal encounter. That's the gospel. Not in the same way that they did, perhaps, but by faith, with open hearts, in prayer and in honest receptivity, we can know Jesus personally. That is what our faith proclaims. And then this encounter can begin to transform us and equip us to be bearers of love and compassion on behalf of Jesus to this needy world. Well, as I said, our committee thought about stories that day that demonstrate Jesus putting love into action, and this one jumped right away into my mind. I think as a story about the inexhaustible compassion and patience and love of Jesus, it's tremendously, profoundly comforting and reassuring to us. As a story which calls us to do likewise, it's very challenging. May we know Jesus and be equipped and released to bear that kind of love to others. Amen.